Occasionally, following a wedding service, someone will come to me asking, where can I get a copy of that thing you read about love? The person is speaking, of course, about the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's in the Bible, I say. Really? People are amazed that something this perfectly lovely would be in the Scriptures. And even Christians are sometimes surprised to discover that these words come from the Apostle Paul. Many people think of Paul as sort of a theological thug who subverted the sweet, gentle religion that Jesus started up. Of all the writers of Scripture, Paul might seem the least likely to have penned this magnificent testimony to love. So lovely is this 13th chapter that people have raided the letter and have clipped it out. And so they needlepoint it and hang it in the kitchen. At Montreat a few years ago, I saw it on a t-shirt. Lifting these words out of the letter is understandable, but it's regrettable. Detached from the letter, the 13th chapter begins to sound sentimental, sort of a vague, idealistic vision remote from all the grittiness of human relationships. We overlook the fact that these beautiful words about love are part of a lengthy, sustained conversation written to people whose fingers were firmly around each other's throats. If there is one thing I want you to understand this morning, it is this. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians comes after the 12th chapter and before the 14th chapter. Let me explain. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul develops his analogy of the church as the body of Christ. It's a body of many diverse parts. Paul writes, if the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the foot, I have no need of you. Now, the fact of the matter is that this is exactly what the members of the church in Corinth were saying. Some were saying to themselves, I really don't belong here. There's no place here for someone like me. And others were looking over their shoulders at others saying, I have no need of you. That's the conversation reported in the 12th chapter. The 14th chapter continues this concern for how we speak in the church. Some speak in tongues. Some speak in words of prophecy. What's the point? Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, Paul writes, but those who prophesy build up the church. That's the point. The building up of the church. And Paul goes on in the 14th chapter, we don't read this verse because it gets so long, goes on to say, let everything be done for building up. In the epistle to the Ephesians, it's even clearer, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there are need. So there your words may give grace to those who hear. Building up is the criterion for speaking in the house of God. The story was told among Hasidic Jews in Eastern Europe. The disciples of a very wise rabbi came to him saying, Rabbi, you teach us to pray saying, O God, you spoke and the world came to be. Rabbi, would not it be simpler if we just said, O God, you created the world? That would be simpler. The rabbi answered the disciple saying, We pray, O God, you spoke and the world came to be so that you may never underestimate the power of words to call whole worlds into being. By our words, the words we choose, the manner in which we speak them, we do call whole worlds into being. We speak and construct a habitable world where people can grow and mature in strength and wisdom, or we speak in such a way that our world is small and mean, offering no space to grow and no room for forgiveness. Living in families is proof enough that we create worlds through our words. You hear your son criticizing his teammates with the same kind of invective you used on him when he struck out 3 times last week, and you do not need to ask yourself, where did this boy learn language like that? Because you know. Or you hear your daughter scolding her daughters with the same words you scolded her with that morning, and you could bite your tongue. Is there no statute of limitation on words? But they live on, constructing new worlds, either habitable or inhabitable, hospitable or inhospitable, filled with love or filled with bitterness. Sometimes it's not the words. Sometimes it can be the lack of words. Visiting a friend some years ago, I was shocked to hear that a young couple that we had both known and liked had divorced. And I asked, what happened? And my friend explained, it's so silly. They had an angry fight one night, and they had no vocabulary for forgiveness. Here, we try to speak of forgiveness with some eloquence. Believe the good news of the gospel, we say. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we say. We try to learn the dialects of forgiveness, which are not at all easy to learn. It seems that some people never do get the hang of it. Forgiveness is not simple. But we either live and work together in forgiveness, or we have to find another Bible, another faith, and another God, and that's much tougher. Our scriptures shout forgiveness 77 times louder than any word of judgment. Here we concern ourselves for a vocabulary for forgiveness and a grammar of grace. And we do this because we have serious work to do. We are creating a world. We are building a people. We speak as people who have been given the serious task of building each other, building a place where we can be at home together. And make no mistake about it, that is what is at stake here. In this language, this Greek word that gets translated into English, build up, also has a form of the Greek word for home, oikos. What we are to be building by our manner of speech is a place where people can be at home, in security. A place where people can grow and learn to love one another. The task is building up people. We understand this from the language that our culture gives us. When we use language that demeans or diminishes or destroys other people, we speak of the language of the put down. Some language builds up. Some language puts down. One has only to watch family situation comedies on television to see this language in action. Television families apparently show their affection for one another by carving themselves up with words and sentences and sarcasm. Experienced viewers learn that when someone says, I love you, you should wait for the punchline. These shows really ought to include some of those disclaimers. You know, don't try this at home, kids. Or, these are not real parents. These are just actors pretending to be parents. Because no families can long tolerate the constant put down and put down and put down. The criterion for speech among the people of God is, does it build up our community or tear it down? Our language, our gestures, our words will do one thing or another. The Apostle Paul says, let all things be done for building up. That's what the Apostle says to the community there in Corinth. In saying that, he's not simply telling these people how they ought to behave. Rather, he is pointing them to the Holy Spirit's work and what the Holy Spirit is doing among them. The building up of the people of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit accomplishes this by inspiring or inspiriting people with various gifts. Among them, the gift of how to speak in such a way as to build up the people of God. Paul believes that talk which builds up is utterly unmistakable. You can recognize it by its effects. And Paul invites us to participate in the Spirit's agenda of building up the church by selecting our own words and phrases in such a way that people are built up and not put down. Or to put it more simply, Paul invites us to a language of love. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians ends, I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the unexplored option. This is the impossible possibility. Paul offers this to people who feel they don't belong, and also to people who wish others would just go away. Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. And he goes on to sing the praises of love, which is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As he writes about it, Paul, you know, love is uncalculated. It does not insist on its own way. Love doesn't measure itself out in terms of what I want, or even what I need, or even what I think is right. Being right was a very big deal around the Corinthian church. You know, being right excuses all manner of bad behavior. I mean, if you're right, you don't have to be gracious because, hey, you're right. If you're right, you transcend ordinary standards of civility and courtesy. If you're right, your anger is a righteous anger. It's a holy service to strike out at those people who are wrong. I mean, isn't it nice to wrap ourselves in our own cozy rightness? I love being right. One of my favorite TV shows is Jeopardy. I just really get into that, knowing the right answer. The problem is that the satisfaction of getting the right answer doesn't last very long. Being right doesn't have a great deal of staying power. Paul says knowledge will come to an end. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But being right is not mentioned. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul counts out seven fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It doesn't look like being right makes even the top 10 here. If you think the price of gas is getting out of control. The price of being right is so exorbitant that we cannot afford it. I promise you. Earlier on, Paul reminded the Corinthians of all these slogans they were throwing around about eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul said, in effect, okay, you're right. You're right. But what good is your rightness doing for your neighbor? Sure, you feel smug and satisfied, and sure, you're right. But does it build up anything besides yourself? Where do we get this notion that being right is so all-fired important? Not from the Scriptures. Faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these, is love. Love seeks the other's good. It's not what I want or what I need or what I think is right. Love is the self-forgetful enactment of Jesus' words, to lose self in order to find self. We discard this needy, clamoring, never satisfied self in order to receive God's gift of a loving self. And Paul demonstrates this. Paul demonstrates how to build up by building up this virtue of love above all else. Out of words carefully chosen and marvelously arranged, he creates a world in which people may live and grow strong and loving. As he speaks of love, Paul builds a home and invites us to come in, to find a home for ourselves, a place of sanctuary, and to learn the gracious and hospitable ways of God. Because after all, that is what really matters. After all the words are spoken, after all the speeches are said and all the sermons are preached, what really matters, what endures, is love. Not buildings or preachers or even the church in the sense of an organization. What endures and stands even the erosion of time are those selfless acts in which people reach out beyond their own wants and needs, beyond even what is best for them, and show God's great love in serving others. That matters. That counts for something. Now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love.